Luke 23 and verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The great familiar passage of scripture. Some of you, it's new for you. It's the whole of the Christian life is being unfolded now in Providence, the way you've come and started to join us and to learn about our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no better passage in the Bible that you could learn about him than this passage that shows us him. It's in the Bible. It's in Luke's Gospel. That's the big context. Luke was a doctor, a scientist, and he wrote 52 chapters of the New Testament. He's the author of more of the New Testament than anyone else. 24 chapters of the Gospel, the life of Jesus, and 28 chapters then of the spread of the Gospel in the Acts of the Apostles. And there's been a lot of research about the names and places that he writes about. And a new book has come out now, and other Gospels Reliable, it's called. It's a super book. And it deals with Luke and gives us illustration after illustration of how accurately, like a scientist has to search out and find out the facticity of stuff, Luke did the same. So it's not my theories or this church's view that we're talking about, but something that actually happened in time and space outside a city wall where a degree of latitude and a degree of longitude crossed in chronological time. This passage that you've heard twice read to you now did take place. And there are three or four great lessons that God's brought you here to receive and understand this morning. And the first lesson is that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. The exercise of showing mercy is an optional exercise with God. I remember I became a Christian in 1954, and then I was with the boys in school in my posh grammar school in South Wales, and I would speak to them with a little bit of knowledge I had about the gospel, and I remember their names still. 61 years ago, I still remember their names. And there was a boy called Lynn Reynolds, and I spoke to him about the gospel. His father was a coal merchant. And Lynn said to me, "Well, I want some fun in the world first. And then I could become a Christian." Well, you see, God makes people Christians. God gives us life. And God changes our hearts. He takes away a stony heart of rejection and unbelief. And God has to give us a new heart. So it's not just a decision, "Well, I'll put it off and then I'll take it." If the Queen sends you a letter and there's a garden party and you've done well and you've helped people, and she invites you to come to a garden party in Buckingham Palace, then you don't say, "Well, I'll come when I choose. Because you don't choose to see the Queen. She chooses you to see her. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And on whom I will, I harden. So here are two criminals, and one despises Jesus and rails against him. One was on his right and one was on his left. They were both equally near to Jesus. They were observers and auditors that day. They heard him pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They heard the people cry, he saved others. They both heard those words. They both heard the chant, if you are the Son of God. They both heard those things. They were both dying men. They were in acute pain. They'd never come down from those crosses alive. They've both been convicted of heinous crimes. Both needed forgiveness. And yet one died in his sin. And the other received mercy and forgiveness and the promise of eternal life from Jesus Christ. The one was blind to the beauty of the one on that central cross. All he was, all he'd heard about him, as the country buzzed with the news of what he'd said and what he had done. The other repented and believed and went to be with Jesus forever. Why? Why this discrimination? Why was one lost? It wasn't necessarily he was a worse man than the other. Why was one saved? It wasn't necessarily because he was kinder and better and more deserving. But their eternal destinies, there was a bifurcation of their eternal destinies. There is a heaven and there is a hell. It is a tremendous warning, and the mercy of God is optional. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, so don't put it off to think it all depends on you. Start dealing with God. Start speaking to him. Just tell him about yourself and how things are and your fears and your needs. How is it that two people can come to a meeting like this and neither of them are Christians, but the husband can hear and believe, and the wife only wants to talk about the cooking and the dinner and let's get home straight away? How is it that two friends from school can come here and one just thinks, yes, that's right, and can then, in the quiet of her own heart, give her heart and life to Jesus? But the other wants to talk to her about boys and about exams. They both heard the same. They both saw the same. And yet there was that difference between the two. The mercy of God has brought you all here today and brought me here to speak about the dying thief to you. And don't take this providence for granted. There are millions who've never heard the name Jesus, but you're hearing about him and what he's come into the world to do. And you must receive him into your life. What Luke wrote wasn't biased. You know, everything is biased. The media is biased. If you've ever read in the newspaper of some incident that you were personally acquainted with and you knew the people, you know it didn't happen just as the reporters make out. Their bias showed itself in how they spoke about it. There's no bias like that. God can supervise the composition of the Gospels and the letters and the prophetic books, so that they are exactly how he intended them to be. Check it up for yourselves. That's the first thing. God is sovereign in the conversion of sinners. The second thing I want you to see in this incident is that the dying thief gave many indications that his whole life had been changed by this encounter in this extraordinary place with Jesus Christ. In other words, it wasn't a decision that he made. It wasn't what we call a deathbed conversion, where a person says a prayer or asks somebody to come and anoint his head with oil, and it's just something at the end of his life, a decision. This man changed. His values changed. His behavior changed. For example, he had a new concern for his companion. He didn't have that concern when they were thieves and murderers together. And when his companion just cursed Jesus, "Don't you fear God?" he says, verse 40. He heard these curses from this dying man's lips. "Don't you fear God? You and I are hanging on these crosses. Isn't there some fear of the God we're going to meet? Some reverence? God is light. In God there's no darkness at all. You're going to meet the one before whom the angels just hide their eyes and sigh to one another. Holy. Holy. Isn't God holy?" It's appointed unto men once to die, and after it is the evaluation. How was it? How did you behave? How did you behave towards those who loved you the most? Those you depended on the most? Were you patient and loving and kind? Did you nourish? Did you cherish them? He said to this man, "Don't you fear God?" He didn't say, "Don't you fear men?" He wasn't afraid of anything more that men could do. They've done their worst. They've nailed him to a cross and mock him as he dies. What more could men do? He was a dying man. But beyond the judgment that men had passed on him, there was God. "Don't you fear the God you're going to meet one day?" And then again, he was a man who acknowledged his own guilt and need. He took responsibility for it. He didn't say, "Well, I've always done my best." He didn't speak like that. He hadn't been brought up in a victim culture. He was a man who didn't blame others. He says, "We indeed are punished justly." Verse 41. There was no bluster. There was no cover-up. There were no protestations that he was wrongly accused and wrongly punished. He looked back through his life and all the criminal activities, the people he'd hurt and even killed perhaps. "I broke the law," he said. "I'm guilty. I'm justly condemned." There was a whole change of life when he met the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a new honesty, a new integrity about him. And then again, there was a new understanding of Christ's perfection. He saw what we call the impeccability, the perfection, the sinlessness, the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 41, "This man has done nothing wrong," he says. "We are a pair of crooks." Not him. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. This man is a lamb without spot, without blemish. He doesn't fit into any category of people in this world. He's unique. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," but not him. He never did anything wrong. Imagine. This world has seen a man as holy as God. And again, he has a new view of the power of Jesus. Jesus, he says, That's how he addresses him. It was a common name. There are other people called Jesus in the New Testament. But it's this one he speaks to. He doesn't say, O ground of being, O great deity above, whoever your name might be. He spoke to this one person. And he uses the great name that speaks of Christ's divinity. Because to save is a divine work. To create is a divine work. To judge is a divine work. To resurrect and give life, they are divine works. And Jesus was called by that name. It means salvation is of the Lord. It means Jehovah saves. And he says, Jesus, remember me. He didn't believe in annihilation. He didn't believe that at death you're snuffed out into nothingness with no connection whatsoever with your past, no knowledge of all you've loved, just horrible, unimaginable nothingness. That his corpse would decompose and return to dust. That's all he would be. That's all he could look forward to becoming dust. He didn't say, well, that's life's ultimate meaning, that you live and then you die and that's it. He believed that Jesus could remember him. After death, he could remember that Jesus would have a memory of all his life and the people he met and the people the Father had given to him and the people he prayed for. And there are no memory cells dying in Jesus. And he knows about every one of you. And he never forgets his own. He ever lives to make intercession for us, for London sinners. This Jesus does this. Remember me then, he says, when you're dealing with the Milky Way and our galaxy and the billions of other galaxies and every living thing and every atom and molecule as it whirls and moves, and in you is all of life. Well, please don't forget me. That's what he humbly prayed. And again, he had a new view of the future, didn't he? He said, when you come into your kingdom, that was the future. The future was the kingdom of Jesus, his rule, his dominion, his mighty power, every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, he is Lord. Some to their shame and others to their happiness and glory. Forever and ever, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What's your future? Have you got this hope that your future is all bound up with the coming King? And you are longing that he remember a little London sinner who trusts in him. Thirdly, we see here the amazing power and willingness of Christ to save sinners. The Bible says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, for he ever lives to make intercession for us. And you never see a clearer example of this if you go from Genesis to Malachi and Matthew to Revelation. You never have a clearer evidence of it than here. Because look at him. Jesus at his weakest. Jesus who fainted carrying the cross there. Jesus nailed to the cross in excruciating pain. Jesus becoming sin. Jesus entering the darkness for us. Jesus saying, I'm thirsty. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Our silly things, our cruel things, the way we hurt those who depend on us. The heavens were black, and he was the object of the magnificent rectitude of a sin-hating God as he imputed our sins to his Son and condemned them in his Son. If he had time in the midst of all that on Golgotha to speak a word to a dying criminal and to change him, how powerful, how merciful this Lord can be to each one of you today. This man was unworthy, this man, he had no potential, did he? Like all of you have some potential about the future. You're going to give some money to the offering box and you're going to help meet some expenses of going to Ethiopia, going to camp, coming to our family conference in the Cotswolds next month. You can help there. Some of you speak. Some of you are raising children. Some of you are caring for sick loved ones. You've got great potential. Oh, please go on, this man. There was no potential, was there? He wasn't going to speak. He wasn't going to preach. He wasn't going to give. There was nothing. He wasn't going to work and invest and then use a tenth of all his profits to give to the work of the gospel. He wasn't going to draw a bucket of water from the well and run home to mum with it at all. He was going to die. That's all. He was never coming down from that cross. And yet, though he had nothing at all to offer God, there was no bargain hunt here, no bargain plea. God saved him. Salvation is of grace. And there's no more wonderful example of grace than here in this passage. He was never baptized. But that's not the answer for you to get baptized. He never took bread and wine. No bishop put his hands on his head and confirmed that he was now a Christian. Simply his heart moved to this one on the cross. His face looked, glanced across and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He who saved the dying thief is here with us today. He's walking the aisles. He's sitting next to you. He's opening your understanding. He's convicting you. That's why he brought you here to meet you. That's why he brought me here to speak these words to you. He did this for you because he loves you and he desires you to trust in him, for you to say, please remember me. I'm so busy and I think so rarely of you. I'm so sorry. I don't speak to you as I should. Sometimes I forget about you. Never forget about me. Say that to Jesus. Say it now. He's with us. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. And fourthly, lastly, how near a true Christian is to heaven. How near he is. The moment a person trusts in Jesus, the moment he puts his hand out and holds Jesus' outstretched hand, the moment he kneels at his feet, the moment he gives his life to him, he is that near to heaven. He's come into its kingdom. He has a new shepherd king who's going to protect him and keep him all his days. He who comes to me, in no way will I cast him out, Jesus says. And so he prayed that prayer, and Jesus, what did he say? Go to purgatory for 1,000 years and get people to say masses for you and pay, and then maybe you can be with me. No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Today. What a body of divinity in one word. Today. You are as ready this moment, sitting in your seat, to be with Jesus, if your trust is in him, as you will be the moment you die. You will be no more ready the moment you die. If you were like the Apostle Paul for the next 20 years of your life, and you traveled and suffered and were beaten with rods and stoned, and dogs were turned on you, and you were thrown into prison, and you were shipwrecked 3 times, and you were in peril of robbers and your fellow countrymen and aliens, but you suffered bravely for Jesus, you would then be no nearer Jesus Christ than you are at this moment. No nearer the certainty of going to heaven when you died. More happy, but not more secure, are the glorified spirits in heaven. If your faith is as thin as a spider's thread, if it is lodged in Christ, it will take you over the lake of fire. It will take you over the bottomless pit. It will present you faultless before our Lord in that great day. It's not great faith that takes us to heaven. It's a great, patient, loving, forgiving Savior. He does it. Our salvation doesn't depend on our good works, but the great work that the Lord Jesus did. And for Jesus' sake, because the Father loves him so much, he washes us and he takes us to himself. Today, paradise. That was the promise. So no more purging after death. No more paying people to pray for you after you're gone. Today, where I am, there you will also be, Paul said. I have a longing to depart and to be with Christ, which is better. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord when you die. The first face you will see will be Jesus. The first voice you will hear will be his. Come, he says, get up, little one, come to me. Just say, remember me. Just say, don't forget me, Lord. John Newton had children's meetings, and he would write a hymn based on what he was going to say, and they would all sing it, and when you sing something, you remember it, don't you? And he wrote some words about this incident when he was teaching what I've been teaching you this morning. The thief who near the Savior hung in death, how happy he was answered when his dying tongue said, Lord, remember me. My sins are not less black than those which brought Christ to the tree. No thought can give my heart repose, rest. But, Lord, remember me. Remember me, Lord. Jesus said, oh, I'm not just going to remember you. but I'm going to take you to live with me. I'm going to present you. I'm going to say, Father, this is the only one who spoke up for me on Golgotha. He asked me to remember him, and I've not forgotten him ever. Father, this is him. Well done, good and faithful servant, he will say. That day, it's a wonderful day. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God, that day. Some of us know the day, some of us don't know the month or the year, but we know we've passed from death to life. But this man knew the day, didn't he? That morning he breakfasted with the devil on earth. That night he suppered with Christ in glory. That morning he was a culprit standing in the dock, condemned by earth's justice. That night he stood before the bar of divine glory, justified, pardoned, restored, forgiven. That morning he went out of the gates of Jerusalem, hooted, pelted with stones, mocked by the crowd as a criminal, finally caught. That evening the gates of the heavenly city opened, and he went to the new Jerusalem above, to an innumerable company of angels who sang and rejoiced as he came there. And Jesus, who died to save him, that Jesus was there. He died before him, and he was there to welcome him and introduce him to the Father. It happened. In a day, a wonderful day, glorious day, oh blessed day. Today is such a day. For some of you, it can be your day. Don't put it off like my friend Lynn Reynolds and enjoy the world. Is it really so great? The world without God, the world without an indwelling Holy Spirit, an unending access to him and all the help that he gives. Is your life without my Saviour? Is it really a life worth living? Today, it's a movement of your heart. You say, Lord, take me and make me your own child. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask thee to bless thy word to us as we think of that dying thief. We are looking forward so much to sitting with him one day and talking with him and just marveling at the grace that brought him there and that brought us there too. May there not be one in this congregation who won't be with us. No empty places. People we've often prayed for. Oh, we pray, loving God, that they may be there. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.